chapter tonight, 2 Kings 15. And the Lord, here we're getting toward, it's been a divided kingdom for quite a while now, a little more than 100 plus years, and there's been the north and the southern kingdom. And in the book of Kings, the Lord is giving us this parallel vision between the two kingdoms, both which, you know, would give lip service to his name. I mean, both of them claim to be God's people. Both of them claim to be Jews, if you will. But the northern kingdom of Israel, the bigger, the more powerful one, the more well-known one around the world, is very much steeped in idolatry and pretty much an entirely disobedient nation. And as he portrays those 19 kings, and in this particular chapter, we see actually the reign of six of them, and a seventh one is mentioned. Very brief portraits the Lord gives, but they're all evil. They're all bad. All the leaders of the northern kingdom are bad. It's a portrait of giving God lip service but having no heart for him. And that's always bad in his eyes. He would prefer that if you're going to be a sinner and don't mention his name. Don't drag his name into it. So I would say, in modern times, say, well, give me an example. Okay, God would prefer Islam to Roman Catholicism. Islam sins, kills, murders, steals, persecutes, terrorizes, but in the name of another god, a false god named Allah. Fine. God says, go ahead, do that. The Roman Catholic Church persecutes, terrorizes, frightens, lies to, deceives, and sends people to hell with Jesus on their lips, but it's another Jesus and another gospel. And I think what God's trying to say is, look, if you're going to run around and do stuff, I'd prefer the Babylonians sometimes and the Philistines to some nation that's running around with my name on its lips. And Israel, all 19 kings are just bad. They're just evil in God's sight. And again, in the 15th chapter, we've seen Zechariah was the first one mentioned in verses 8 through 12. And he was an evil king. And then Shalom came along and assassinated Zechariah to rule over the northern kingdom in verses 10 and then 13 through 15. And he was a lawless type of a man and another evil king. And then a guy named Menahem came along in verse 16 and killed Shalom. And he ruled from verses 16 to 22. And he was a king that just basically taxed everybody and took their money and just used the name of God to line his own pocket and steal from others. And then his son Pekahiah took over and kind of in his father's footsteps in verses 23 through 26, and he was a loathed king. And so let's see, we've mentioned about one, two, three, four of those kings. Two of them were assassins, and not a single one of them was good in God's eyes. And today we'll come to in verse 27, in the 50th year of Azariah, the king of Judah. And as God's giving this parallel account, he opens the chapter and closes the chapter with just a very quick snapshot of the king of the southern kingdom, which is Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, they got the name of God on their lips. They got nothing to do with them or heart. The southern kingdom, Judah, still has the temple. The southern kingdom, Judah, still honors the priesthood of the Lord and has the Levites serving. They don't just choose men whom they will. Yes, they struggle. They have good kings. They have some bad kings. They have some good years. They have some bad years. They have some good days. They have some bad days. But all in all, they're God's people. They have a repentant heart, but they have an awful weak lifestyle. That would remind us of evangelicals today. That would be the portrait of those who have turned to the Jew King Jesus Christ, like these Judeans had turned to the temple in Jerusalem. We've turned to the Bible of Jesus and turned to him, and yet we have some good leaders in evangelicalism. We got some not so good leaders. We got the people who have turned their heart to the Lord, but still have struggled in turning their lives to the Lord. And the portrait is there. And so in this particular chapter, as he's giving the contrast, he just reminds us what's going on in the southern kingdom, and he kind of marks what's happening in the northern kingdom by what's going on in the southern kingdom. Translate, what God is saying is his eyes are on his people, and he marks time by what's happening with his people, not what's happening around. God isn't looking at the signs of the times of the world. He's not looking at what the European Union is doing. He's not looking at the Pacific Partnership in Asia there. He's not looking at NAFTA and what America is doing. He's marking time by what his people are doing. They're the ones that are on his clock. If you have been born again, you've entered the clock of God. That's the eternal clock, and he's monitoring that. And right now, the only reason God hasn't destroyed this present evil world, and it's an evil world, and it's a wicked world. The other day I was watching some fictional television show that was on about some lawyers and courts in a case where there was a criminal who had murdered a number of people, and they finally caught him, and now they were all lamenting over putting this criminal to death. And they were all arguing about whether or not the death penalty is good. And in this wicked world, they'll just wring their hands and they'll labor for days over killing a criminal, but they'll kill, 2,000 kids in the space of 8 hours in an abortion clinic and won't bat an eye on it. This is an evil world, and not just America commits abortion. It's committed all over the world, and there are atrocities committed. And God looks at this present evil world, and the reason he hasn't destroyed it is there still are some believers that are the salt of the earth, maintaining this world from destruction. That would be his people. And here, as he just, in verse 27, as he mentions that when it's in the 250th year of Azariah, it's the 52nd year of Azariah, Uzziah. This was a good king. He was a king whose strength was in the Lord, and God let him reign for 52 years. And in the 52nd year of this king, this man Pekah, the son of Remaliah, begins to reign over Israel, and he reigns in Samaria, the capital city of Israel, and he reigns 20 years. And how is he? And he does that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Who's Jeroboam? Jeroboam is the man that brought idolatry to the Jewish people. He set up those golden calves, one in the north, one in the south. These be thy gods, O Israel. No need to go to the temple anymore. You can bow down to these. And if you want to be a priest, you can be a priest, whether you're a Levite or not. And he's the one that started this whole mess a long time ago when the son of Solomon came to the throne. And he divided and started the civil war. And king after king after king, we read over and over and over, like verse 28, they departed not from the sins of the Jeroboam. They would not get rid of the idols. Physical idols. And today, one of the problems with quote-unquote Christians that are part of the Israel of today, which would be a mainline Protestant church or a Catholic church, they will not get rid of their spiritual idols, like baptism, like their form of a communion, like their good works, like their church membership, like their spiritual idols that they bow down to, to think that's what establishes and maintains and nurses the relationship with God. And they won't get rid of those idols and turn back just to God's Son and God's Word. They won't do it. And so here this man does the same thing back then that today God's people are doing. They're hanging on to idols. Verse 29, and in the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and took Ijon, and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Janoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And so at the time of this King Pekah, and by the way, this King Pekah, he came to the throne through a conspiracy. You got to go back to verse 25, and you read Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, that would be the captain of Pekahiah, who was the king of the time, conspired against him, that'd be Pekahiah, and smote him. He in Samaria, in the palace of the king's house. End of the verse, he killed him and reigned in his room. And so we have another assassin sitting on the throne. So of the last, you're going to find of the last one, two, three, four, five kings that rule in the northern kingdom, four of them are assassins. Eight of the 19 kings were murderers. Translate, okay. The sad truth is that the majority of people that are the leader of Christians today, and when I use Christians, I'm using the broad umbrella term of Christianity. I'm not talking just born-agains, broad Christians, so Presbyterians, Anglicans, Mormons, Catholics, the majority of the leaders are murderers in their heart. They're murderers of the Son of God, and therefore they're murderers of the spirit and the souls of the people that are sitting underneath them. Many of them have taken their position, actually, not by allowing God to promote them into the position of the pulpit, because God wouldn't have put them there, but by through their own avarice and through their own ambition and their own pride, have found a place inside of a pulpit that they never should be in the first place, just like these men have found the way to their throne, and they never should have been there in the first place. And God says, okay, you want to take it? I'm going to hold you accountable. Because now that you have this position, where much is given to the position, much will be required of you. And woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, yours will be the greater damnation. And here's a false leader up here. And another assassin is now sitting in the kingship. So what does God do? Verse 29. Well, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, now he allows the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to begin to come and to attack from the north and take all those cities that you are mentioned there, you know, Abel, Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor. Those are all regions up in the north where Galilee is. Galilee now is going to be taken over by Gentiles. We're looking at a period here. It's about 790 BC when this is beginning to happen, and maybe 750 BC. But the point is, it's long before the time of Christ. But by the time Christ arrives, Galilee will be known as the place of the Gentiles. It's no longer known as a place of Jews because of this attack. God is allowing the locusts to come and eat up the harvest of these false idolaters. Eventually, judgment will come. God's been staying his hand on allowing the foreigners to come in, protecting his name and his nation. But as they continue to do evil in his sight and bow down to idolatry, he pulls the hand of protection off and allows the attack to begin. Now, this will be the beginning of the attack of what will be the final destructive war against the nation Israel by the king of Assyria. We'll read that later, a couple chapters later in the 17th chapter under Hosea. And he'll be the final king after this man, Pekah. Oh, by the way, Hosea also will be an assassin. He'll kill Pekah and take over. But the Lord's going to allow judgment to come. Look, it's good to be a child of God. It's good to be a friend of God. It's good to, let's say, identify yourself in this broad, large world of ours, north, south, east, and west, and say, I am a Christian in a world of 7 billion people where 5 billion wouldn't even identify with it. But if you're going to take that name, you better make sure it's more than just your mind and your lips. It better be in your heart. Because God's going to hold you accountable for it, and God will allow judgment to come as you drag his name through the mud. And you do things that are unchristian while using God's name. Just as Israel dragged God's name through the mud, he had to bring judgment. Judgment must come. I was talking to I don't know if the guy's saved or not. I was at the hospital yesterday visiting my dad at Millard Suburban. I was in Tim Hortons because I just spend most of my free time there. But no, it had been a long time. I hadn't eaten. I hadn't had anything since lunch, and it was about 8 o'clock at night, so I thought I'd go get a little grilled cheese sandwich. And I was talking to a young man who's foraying into Christianity with much confusion. And he was telling me how he and his family and one friend of his that he knows, mother and grandmother, went to New York to meet Joel Osteen, and how excited they were. and how they spent lots of money to actually meet him and shake his hand. And what did I think of Joel Osteen? He's a very positive guy. And I said, well, yeah, he is. He's a very positive kind of guy. And I said, and God in the Bible is very positive and good on one hand. I mean, there's the right hand of the New Testament, which is grace and mercy and forgiveness. And God does have a right hand of fellowship. But God is balanced. He has a left hand of an Old Testament, which has a judgment and wrath. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I said, so God is well balanced, and a false balance is not pleasing in God's eyes. But I recognize that if you're trying to make friends of people who love their sin and don't want to hear the convicting message that Christ came to call a sinner to repentance, and that you've fallen short of the glory of God, and that you need to humble yourself before Almighty God, if you'd rather just have, rather than a Jesus who is a king and a redeemer, a Jesus who is a buddy that will go in the bar with you and be your friend and just condone anything you're doing, then I can see why a message like Joel Osteen would work just fine. But the reality of the Bible shows here that, yes, God wants to give the right hand of fellowship, but if you slap it and slap it and slap it like the northern kingdom did, he allows the left hand of judgment to come in, and here comes Tiglath-Pileser, who's going to come in and begin the attack of the northern kingdom. And when you get to the 17th chapter, you'll find the king of Assyria finally will take the entire nation. But right now, it's the beginning. And it's interesting how he doesn't allow the judgment to come all at once. He sends an initial judgment like a warning, just like in the morning when you're sleeping and the alarm clock goes off, you know, and that first alarm clock and you hit the snooze button and the second one finally gets you. Well, there was a first warning that came before the snooze button went off and you were too late for work and then you got in trouble at work. If you had paid attention to the first warning and gotten up in time, everything would have worked out. Here's the first warning, awake to righteousness, God says. He allows this to come and he allows some taking of land at the very northern part, but he saves 2/3 of the land. Now, at the time of the attack, verse 30, Hoshea, the son of Ella, turned to all the prophets and priests and said, now is the time for us to return to the Lord and ask for his hand to stay the Assyrian king's hand. That's not what he did. Instead of repenting and turning, he made a conspiracy. Against whom? Against the attacking army? No, against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead. In the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. It's a funny thing. You watch God beginning to try. He's trying to work. He's doing a good work. He calls it a strange work of judgment because he'd rather bring mercy. But he brings it kind of like the prick of a thorn on a rose, kind of like the sting of a bee, kind of like the tingling that goes in the hand when something is wrong in the nervous system, kind of an alarm system to wake up and get people to go in the right direction. Instead of going in the right direction, they do the wrong thing. And here, instead of turning back to the Lord, he turns on the present king and assassinates him to take an opportunity to get power. The lust, the spirit, James said, that is in us, the natural man lusts to envy for power and position and pride, and he takes over. And another conspiracy and another assassination occurs along the kings of Israel. Boy, it sounds like the history of the popes. You read the history of pope after pope after pope, and popes mysteriously die and disappear. And back in the Middle Ages, there was one murder after another. And this is in the midst of what's called God's people. It's just, I'm always amazed at people's, how numb they are to reality and truth. How they have an amazing ability not to see it. But anyway, so here comes Pekah now, the losing king. He loses to Hoshea, and Hoshea will be the last king, and we'll read about his end in the 17th chapter. Verse 31, it does wind up with Pekah's short reign and says, and the rest of the acts of Pekah, all that he did, behold, They're written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. I'm not sure we'd enjoy reading that book. Thankfully, those books have been destroyed when the temple was taken at the Babylonian captivity. But it probably wouldn't be a pretty read for us. It'd be a horrible read. The sad thing is when man's deeds are put on true display and they're not sanitized, they're not pretty. Man's nature is kind of base. He's like the beast of the field, the Lord says. So the chapter ends, verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Jerusha means the possession, and Zadok means righteous. And Zadok's a good name in the Bible. Melchizedek was a priest that had a name of righteousness. Zadok is the line of Levi that ultimately will be the priest that will serve in the millennium. There are 9 people named Zadok in the Bible. They were all good men, and this girl was, you know, raised by a good father, and she knew the ways of the Lord, and when she had a child, she raised this child in the ways of the Lord. Verse 34, and he did right. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did it according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now, the Lord is pleased with this man, Jotham. Jotham, Uzziah, Jotham, he's the 10th king of the southern kingdom. His father, Uzziah, was a good king. He grew up with a good father and a good mother. He became a good king, and God's going to devote a chapter to him, a very short one, in the book of 2 Chronicles. Why don't we just read it? It's a short chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 27. Short chapter. And he's a good king with a good mom and a good dad. And you know, that's what the Lord desires for children. The Lord says, suffer the little children to come unto me. Give them a goodly heritage. Tell them the truth about me. Let a child grow up with the truth, not confusion, not error, not a willful lie. Yeah. Our children need the truth. I mean, in this country, my gosh, when we think about the education system of this nation, it's so contrary to God. And the few parents that are trying to raise their children right, I guess the ones who are trying the hardest actually homeschool. And they get a Bible-based homeschool curriculum to teach the children. And then the others, if they don't have the time or the inclination, they'll try and find a Christian school. And yet the public education system of America does everything it can to stumble, prevent, dissuade, make difficult any parents that want to do such a thing. They make them still pay for public education. Okay, and if you want to send your kid to a private school, you can do that. After you've paid us your $10,000, you can scrounge a little together to send your kids to a Christian school. Oh, and if you want to do some homeschooling, now we're going to sort of, they do everything they can. It's been very rough going for the last 30 or 40 years for a child to get a good Bible-based education, not a godless Darwinian-based education, but a scriptural education where God is the creator. Things didn't happen by accident. Where there is one pure, undefiled, true religion, the one that was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ based on his word and his church, the one that he's building. Very rare for a child to learn these types of things. I guess just recently our new president, what I hear, asked a woman to now be the head of the Department of Education, a woman who homeschooled her children, a woman who's been fighting for the last 30 years for school vouchers and free choice for children to defend the Christian school movement. It's going to be a real battle. I don't know how long she'll last. I know the press is already upset with her being named as the head of the Department of Education, but children need an opportunity. I hope it just gives a small space for repentance for some kids in this generation to hear the truth in the next 10 years rather than hearing the godless lies that they hear. It matters to have a good mom and a good dad. Jotham, it says in 2 Chronicles 27, was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Now, back in that prior chapter in Chronicles, it talks all about Uzziah and the good things he did and how he was a very... He understood the importance of the nation was strength, that they could have peace through strength. He understood that the bordering nations were always looking for a weakness, so he began building programs, and he fortified the towers, and he built up the holy city, and he built up the armies, and he did so many things well, and because of that, God gave him victories. You know, the Lord wants his men to be strong, men. Men and women are created with different roles for different purposes, and the women's is their role is saved through childbearing, through bearing the children and raising the children like Jerusha did, and counseling them about the Lord and praying with the children, but the men going out and showing an example of what it's like to be God's man and to stand against the wickedness in this present evil world, and that's been evil since they left the garden, and the generations of Cain have multiplied, and the sons of men and the daughters of men and the children of men have multiplied, and the sons and daughters of God have to stand against them, and the men have to stand, and Uzziah did these things. Now, we also learned in verse 16 of the prior chapter, 2 Chronicles 26, when he was strong, he was lifted up, and he transgressed against the Lord and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And so one of the things that God warned us, and when we studied this chapter, is when God gives us victories, remember the victories are from him, they're not from us. That we should be thankful in victory and humble in victory, not proud and arrogant in victory. And so Uzziah, and God still said he was a good man, but he stumbled here and made a mistake. And in chapter 27, verse 2, his son did that which was right according to his father, howbeit, end of verse 2, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. He saw the mistake of his father, and instead of repeating that mistake, he learned to avoid that mistake. Boy, that's good. Good teaching, good instruction, good reasoning ability imparted into a child. Yes, I want him to go on the right path, but I want him to think and to reason and discern on the right path. And so he knows, if I'm following a man of God, how far do I follow? And when that man stumbles or goes off the path, at that point, I have to continue on my own. And Jotham learned this. That's something we want to teach young men who are learning the ways of the Lord. Yeah, early on, you have a father in the faith, like in Uzziah, who's guiding you. But if that father in the faith goes off the path and gets off on a bunny trail, you're to stay on with the Lord and not make that same mistake. Now, one of the things that I wondered about this here is the sentence doesn't end with "he entered not into the temple of the Lord." The verse ends with "and the people did yet corruptly." And I'm trying to think through this. And I'm wondering if perhaps maybe Jotham, what he did was he said, "I'm not going to make the mistake my father made. I'm a king. I'm not a priest. I'm not to go into the temple of the Lord." And in his correction, because sometimes when you course correct, he overshot. And perhaps he entered not into the temple of the Lord even on important holidays. And perhaps he, if you will, he loved the Lord. He wanted to follow the Lord, but he began pulling back on corporate worship at the temple of the Lord. And when the people saw that, they continued to do corruptly because, how can I put it, Jotham had a personal relationship with God, but not a corporate one. It would be like today he didn't go to church that regularly. He entered not into the temple of the Lord. He didn't go to church on a regular basis. And so the people began to see this. He may have overcorrected from his dad's mistake. And this is one of the most difficult things to learn in Christianity, how to keep balanced, not to go too far to the left or too far to the right. So many issues this happens. The issue of salvation. It's on the left side, we got people doing all kinds of works trying to be saved. And so we know it's not of works. It's of faith. But then on the right side, it's not even a work of faith. It's predestination. Well, wait a second. It's not predestination, and it's not works. It's a simple work of faith. And so often you'll find people getting out of balance as to what to do. And I wonder if there was just a little out of balance here in his correction, and that's why the people did yet corruptly. Now, the next verse, verse 3, says a good thing about him. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord. And on the wall of Ophel, he built much. Ophel is a little small township in Jerusalem, almost like if you was in Cheektowaga, there's a little township of Sloan in the midst of it. If you're in Tonawanda, there's a little township of Kenmore. And Ophel's like a little township on the northeastern border of Jerusalem, and it looks out to Samaria. And what he did there was he built, it says, the wall. He fortified it against Samaria. He knew there was trouble going on in the northern kingdom. He knew the Samaritans had idolatry. He was trying to protect his people against idolatry. That's a good thing. Another thing he did, he built the high gate of the house of the Lord. So although he didn't go to church that much, he put his money in the church. Good. But it would have been good if he not just spent money on the church, but he went there. And so practically speaking, what the Lord wants us to do, got that phone call the other night, we're on the radio program. A Christian called in, a good listener to the program, obviously reads the Bible a bit, has a good amount of knowledge, is a saved brother, but isn't quite convinced you need to be in church. So what is it? Can I worship God alone, or do I need to go to church? I said, it's not an either or, it's a both. Yes, you should worship God alone. But yes, you should also have corporate worship. I mean, that'd be like asking me, should I read the Old or New Testament? You should read both. It's not one or the other, it's both. Should I behave as a spiritual person or an earthly person? Well, both. You've got a spiritual side and an earthly side. It's not one or the other. So often the answer is both. And so he needed to not just put some money in the church, he needed to go there more often. So he did some good things. What are we learning as we read? We're learning that the only perfect example we probably have is Jesus Christ. But we're learning the goodness of God in the beginning of verse 2. As even though this man isn't perfect, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. According to God's sight, he did right. God judges us easier than we judge each other. Big problem in Christianity. Real big problem. Causes most church splits. Causes most problems. Well, it's not good enough. That's not good enough for me. Well, God says it's good enough. God says Jotham's all right. I'll bet if Jotham was our pastor, we'd leave his church. I would. You mean just putting money in here and you're missing a few services? Now, maybe I wouldn't. I don't know. But here, God says he's okay. So again, the Lord has these examples for us to show the humanity of his children and the fact that they have beauty marks. They have moles, spiritually speaking. They have a few flaws. Maybe their nose isn't just turned up just right. Maybe it's got a little bump on it. Maybe there's something. Don't look at those flaws and get all frustrated and divide. Stay together. The Lord said it was right, even though he's got a few flaws. The flaws are to help you maybe work on yourself, but not for have you examine others around you. And in the examination, notice how the Lord sees it. Anyways, he did some good things. He was good. He had a good example with his parents. He tried to avoid one of his father's mistake. He may have overcorrected a little bit, but he still continued on the work of the Lord. Verse 4, moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah. And in the forests, he built castles and towers. Why? This was to protect his people. That'd be like writing tracts. A tower of knowledge to expose to someone, this is something dangerous. You better watch out for psychic Christians who claim they're doing things in the name of the Lord while they're doing seances. You better watch out for certain holidays like Halloween. You better watch out for certain religions that claim they're Christian when really they have false doctrine. I mean, you're building towers. He was doing them physically. Here we're doing them spiritually, intellectually, preparing our people to know where the danger is, and that's what he was doing. Verse 5, he fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. Now, if you go all the way back, the Ammonites, they came back in Genesis. They were Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters slept with their father, and through incest they had Ammon and Moab. And the Moabites and the Ammonites were, I guess, half-breeds, maybe inbred, sons of Abraham, Isaac, not just Abraham, but they were Abrahamites. They were kind of like in the family, but they weren't believers. And in our family, we probably have some Ammonites, and we have some Moabites who may claim a form of Christianity and say they're in the family. And, you know, sometimes we have to battle against them. Now, the battles are not physical. The battles are doctrinal. And we can not strive with them, but we can reason with them, and we can show them the battles. The Lord wants his men to be able to stand in battle against the enemy. Why? So you can look good as a victorious warrior? No, so you can help someone be freed from the captivity of sin. The Ammonites, when they came in these battles, when they finally were beaten by these Judeans, what happened is a good peace was made, and it says in verse 5, and the children of Ammon gave the same year 100 talents of silver and 1,000 measures of wheat and 1,000 of barley, so much that the children of Ammon paid to him both the second and the third year, and Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. The battles were mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord his God. He would get up in the morning and prepare his way before the Lord in prayer and Bible reading. And if you prepare your way before the Lord your God, he'll give you victory over your enemies. Not victory so you can run around and beat your chest, but victory so that you can help someone else be saved and reconciled to a good God, and to make peace with God's people, as these Ammonites did for those next couple of years. So there can be peace, a real peace, a peace based on truth, not a false peace based on compromise and error. So God says some good things about him. He shows us the crowning of Jotham. He shows us the construction of Jotham. He shows us the conquests of Jotham. And then he ends it with saying, verse 7, and the rest of the acts of Jotham, all his wars and his ways, lo, they're written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. And we'll read about his son later. You know, Jotham lived at a time when Isaiah preached. And so not only did his mother help, and his grandfather, Zadok, helped, but he had the help of good preaching. He probably heard the prophet Isaiah a number of times. He probably considered the prophet Isaiah a number of times. It tells us, go back to where we were in 2 Kings 16. I just wanted you to see how the priests in the book of Chronicles recorded his life. You know, there are three bearing record in heaven. There's our high priest bearing record in a spiritual book of life about things that you and I are doing. And those chronicles are being written. That's why these are shown as an ensample to us. So, well, God wrote a Bible, we're not in it. You might not be in this small portion of the book, but if the things that Jesus are done, said that all the books of the world couldn't contain it, but Jesus is the Word, and he's writing and recording things in his book. And someday in the Chronicles of the King's book, there could be a chapter for you. And that chapter may talk about your conquests and your construction and your preparation before the ways of the Lord. It'd be exciting. Consider these things. Consider your ways, the Lord says. Back in 2 Kings chapter 15, it says this. We're reading in verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. And in verse 33, 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Then he mentions, howbeit the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the Lord. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. To me, this is now, remember, he's the Judean king. He's reigning in Jerusalem. The place that he is the king, along with the priests and the prophet Isaiah, should all be exhorting the people, if not daily, at least weekly. This is the place to meet with the Lord in Jerusalem. This is the temple of the Lord. Again, the important encouragement over and over. I, as a pastor, you as a Christian, encouraging our brethren. We need to meet with the Lord where he's at work. He's at work in his word. The spirit of truth attends the word of truth. So we're always encouraging a Christian, please, if you want to learn, stop going to YouTube. Now look, you can go to YouTube some time and there's some decent people on there, but if you spend some time right here with God's word, if you're trying to work where Jesus is working, he said, Peter, I will build my church. You know where he is? He's in his church building it. How can you get built up by him if you're not where the carpenter is working? You can't take Sundays off. You can't take midweek services off. You need to be where God is doing his work. You can't do like these people and sacrifice and burn incense still in the high place. Well, I like to just go out. I've always liked going in the woods and talking to the Lord. I like to, in order to find God's will, I like to pray about it. Let me pray about it. I'll pray about it. I hear this all the time. Why don't you study and read about what God's will is? You're more likely to find it in God's word than you are in your prayer closet, because you don't exactly know what you're doing in your prayer closet. Those are the thoughts of your mind. These are the words of God. And the sad thing is, even with good leadership sometime, there are always going to be some children of God that are going to do it their way. Very sad. Now, again, notice in verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. Pekah and Remaliah. When you get to the book of Isaiah, go, for example, to chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Now this boy Jotham is the son of King Uzziah. And in Isaiah chapter 6 and 7, these two chapters. Chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. And when Uzziah died, Jotham reigned. Chapter 7, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And then we read about, in that same verse, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And during this period of time, while Pekah is on the throne, the son of Remaliah, and Jotham is on the throne, and Isaiah is doing a lot of preaching to the nation. And so this is a man that was blessed by having a lot of the counsel of God available to him. Hear ye the word of the Lord. See, it actually says in Isaiah 34, verse 16, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And the kings were required to do this. And I think that during this particular time, This young man, Jotham, spent a fair amount of time in God's word, and that's why he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's why God allowed him to do much of the construction and the building. God wants us to do construction and building. Not necessarily of brick and mortars, but of hearts and souls, of minds and lives. That's what God wants us involved in building. Building people up in the faith, construction, and conquest and victory, spiritual. Faith is the victory. That's what God's trying to do. And these are the portraits that are given here. So as we end this up in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 36, it says, "The rest of the acts of Jotham, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah," as we were just reading in Isaiah chapter 7. Why, Lord? Why? I mean, here's a man that's preparing his way before the Lord. Here's a man that's building for the Lord. Here's a man that's getting some victories for the Lord, and yet he's still having to battle. I mean, give me a break. I'm doing everything right. No battles. And the Lord says, "But the trial of your faith is more precious than gold." There's going to be no rest. Not only there's no rest to the wicked, and there's no rest to the wicked and the weary, but there's no rest to God's children. This battle will not end until the Lord ends it in the book of Revelation and binds that wicked one up into the pit for 1,000 years. These battles continue. And so the portrait is right here. Even in those days, the Lord is allowing battles against Judah, against his people, against King James Bible-believing Christians. There are still going to be battles from the outside, the Syrians, and battles from the inside, the so-called Christians, that are still coming. The good news is verse 38, "And Jotham slept with his fathers." There's a one day the battles end. When does it end? When you sleep in Christ. As long as you're awake in Christ, you're going to have a few battles. It's just the way it is. So what are you going to do about it? Well, be smart. After you've taken the crown of Christ, make sure you take some time to build yourself up on your most precious holy faith. Do some construction in your own life. Get some victories in your own life. And the conclusion of the story is already written. Rest returns when Jesus comes back. And until then, just be prepared. Be ready. Awake to righteousness. And that's the end of the story for tonight. Next week, we'll get into what happens when his...